Grace and peace to you all from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning I've been asked to share some thoughts on Psalm number 6. So let's give our attention to the psalm as we read, and I'm reading from the NIV. Psalm 6, for the director of music with stringed instruments according to the Sheminith. A psalm of David. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, or discipline me in your wrath. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am faint. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in anguish, O Lord. How long? How long? Turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. No one remembers you when he is dead. Who praises you from the grave? I am worn out from groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of my foes. Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and dismayed. They will turn back in sudden disgrace. This psalm of David has been regarded right throughout the centuries as the first of the seven penitential psalms. The other penitential psalms are found in Psalm 32, 38, Psalm 51, which is probably the most well known, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, and Psalm 143. And from the introduction, it is a psalm that has been set to music. It begins in verse 1. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. That God has anger and wrath is not a concept that seems to be very fashionable in our modern day churches. We seem to only want a God who just gives in to whatever we want, and we get all angry when we don't get it with God. Besides, God should never be angry with me. I mean, I'm such a good person, aren't I? I mean, if anything goes wrong in my life, it's not my fault, is it? Somebody else's fault, surely. Yet we cannot avoid the fact that God has shown his displeasure throughout the Bible to Adam and Eve at the flood, his judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, and the plagues on Egypt, his call for the destruction of the tribes living in the promised land as Israel entered it, his call to destruction of even his own people when he sent Assyria and Babylon to take them from the promised land and back into servitude and exile. You see, the reality is, if God does not have some sort of anger or wrath against evil, then we would have to say that he cannot be a God of love. He simply cannot. It would mean that God basically agrees with evil. But the problem with that is that evil always harms. It always does damage to us. It damages the objects of his love, which is you and I. So he's against it. He is never, ever, ever going to agree with evil. Fortunately for us, God doesn't have a kind of a flying off the handle type anger. He is slow to to anger, which speaks of his patience with us, even in the midst of our stupidness. We should best understand it as being a settled disposition within the heart of God that says, I'm never, ever going to agree with evil. Evil always destroys. It always creates problems. And so he is against it. We in the Western modern church have too easily forgotten that our gospel set out for us in the book of Romans is actually set against the wrath of God. Romans 8, verse 18 to 20. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. The reality is there is no good news unless we understand the bad news. The more we understand the bad news, the better we'll understand the good news and what's on offer to us. Well, David understood this only too well. The last thing he wanted was to be rebuked or disciplined out of God's anger and God's wrath. He knew only too well the serious consequences that that would bring. For he knew that the ultimate result of God's anger and his wrath would mean his banishment from God's presence forever. It would mean he would end up with no joy, no peace, no love, no kindness, no forgiveness. For all of these qualities are only found in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What a miserable life awaits those who do not want to have anything to do with God. What a miserable life awaits them. So, in his deep understanding of these things, David makes his first appeal. Verse 2, be merciful to me, Lord, for I am faint. Now, mercy in the Hebrew literally means to bend down or to stoop down in kindness to an inferior. That's basically what it means. Or to show loving kindness instead of wrath that is deserved. That's mercy. Or to grant undeserved favor. Or to have pity upon. As a plea, it is that of an inferior pleading to someone who is superior. David uses the word Lord, meaning the most superior. And of himself, he says he is faint. Or the King James Version has, he is weak in comparison. And remember that David was one of the most powerful kings in the whole area that he lived in at the time, the world that he lived in. And yet he considered himself faint, weak before the superior God that he feared. David continues on, O Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony. Or my bones cause me to be anxious. They make me greatly unsettled. They distress me. You see, there's a great agony that's going on in the very core of David's life, and he has no one else to turn to except to the God that he fears. If this God cannot help him, who can? We are not sure in what circumstances David wrote the psalm. Is he physically in anguish, or is it mental or emotional? But at least David does understand that whatever he is going through is spiritual. That's where it has to be solved. He's out of sorts with God. And unlike us, in the modern age, he knows he has to get back into that right relationship with God in order to find the peace that he's searching for. So he appeals to his mercy. You know, in the covenant that God established with Moses, it was a covenant of the law. Basically, if you follow my decrees, you will be blessed. But if you turn away, you will be cursed. Or basically, it just won't go well with you. So what they did is they put themselves under the law. And they found, in putting themselves under the law, guess what? They couldn't keep the law. And if you read the Old Testament, that's what it's all about. God gives us law. He says, do this. And we say, no, we're smarter than you, God. We can do our own thing. That's what the whole Old Testament is about. And guess what? It's the same today, isn't it? We all think we're cleverer than God at some point in our lives. But can we keep the law? We put ourselves under the law, and the law is all about us, but can we keep it? Well, we have to be honest about this, don't we, surely? The answer has to be no. We're no different to the Old Testament saints. Surely, if we look around the world. And our problem is we don't have this heart that David had, a heart that turned to the Lord and to his great mercy. They turned away from him, and they tried all different sorts of manner of things to try and justify their own lives as being good by joining this group or that group. But they were out of sorts with God, because they were trying to come to him on their own terms and not on the reality of who he is as compared to who we are. And all we have to plead for is his mercy. They forgot too readily that under the covenant of Moses, there was a way that God had included in the covenant that would put them right with himself. You see, God gave them a very powerful visual aid, as it were, and it was the Ark of the Covenant, a wooden box. And in that wooden box, there was the Ten Commandments, the stone tablets. And that box was covered with gold to demonstrate how precious are these laws that God has given to us. But they forgot that on top of the ark was the mercy seat set between the two seraphim. And all they could do was look at the law, and they missed seeing the mercy seat. And they missed seeing that there had to be something that happened to enable them to get to that mercy seat, to get them past the law. And that was the sacrificial system. God said Here's an animal. Get the best animal you can find. Kill it. It's a clear demonstration to us that, look, sin has got to be killed. Sin pays a price. And the price is death, separation from God. And that's the ultimate death. But God gave them that interim measure so that they could get past the law, the laws that we keep breaking, and get to the mercy seat. Now, if you can imagine, if you were, you put yourself under the law and there's the Ark of the Covenant and you're looking up here, all you can see is the law. What's blocked out is the mercy seat, because that's all you can see when you put yourself under the law. And we don't start appealing to God's mercy and see how God's mercy is available to us through Jesus Christ. Because if we live under the law, we're placed under the wrath of God, under his displeasure, because we keep breaking those laws. You see, we don't seem to grasp that God lives in a perfect realm, and only in that perfect realm will we be really happy. Will we be really content? And you bring 1 ounce of evil into that realm, it will ruin it. Just as one sin ruined this world when Adam and Eve succumbed to it. That's why we're in the mess that we are in. God has to solve something. He's got to somehow transform us and get rid of that sin element so that we can be made perfect and brought into the eternal perfect life where we can be content forever. And so it's in that light that God in his grace and mercy look with pity upon us who were under his judgment and his wrath. In his great love, he sent his son Jesus, the very best that he had, to be the sacrifice that would put things right with his holy character. Animals were only an interim measure until the perfect could come. In the strict courts of justice, if a human sins, then a human has to pay that price. And that's why Jesus became a human, so that he could pay the price on your behalf and on mine. There at the cross, Jesus paid that ultimate price. If you read the King James Version, you will see that this death of Jesus is described in 3 places in the New Testament as the propitiation for our sins. The propitiation for our sins. Now, that's a technical term, which basically means that atonement or amends has been made to such an extent that God no longer has any wrath left. God is not angry with us anymore, because Jesus has taken God's anger, his wrath upon himself. We're freed from the judgment, freed from the anger, freed from God's wrath. That's the cross. That's what Jesus has done for us. That's his mercy to us. When we transgress and the judgment of guilty comes upon us, Jesus steps in and says, I have paid that price. And that appeases the righteous anger of God, so that only grace and mercy is now left for us who believe. As James chapter 2 verse 13 says, mercy triumphs over judgment. In Jesus Christ, mercy has triumphed over judgment. And that's the good news that Jesus is so determined that he wants us to hear and the whole world to hear. Now, David, of course, did not have the advantage that we have because we live on the other side of the cross than he did. But David had the humility to know that his life was under the judgment of God, and all he could do is to appeal desperately to God's mercy, to hold true to the fact that the mercies of God would come to him new every morning. In verse 3, my soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord, how long? Sometimes it seems to us who are in anguish that God seems to hide himself, to be distant and far off. But you know that is not true. God is eternal. He is always present in all of his holy attributes. He is not governed by time or space, nor the material world. He is unlimited in all of who he is. And we in the church must regain our understanding of the eternal nature of God if we are to grow in our faith. God is who he is, and he can never ever stop being who he is. If he is merciful, then he is always merciful. He doesn't change. He is the Lord that changes not. It is set within his character, his mercy. If you have a problem, a sin that's troubling you today, forgiveness is right here. Because Jesus is right here. He's everywhere present. And in Jesus, there is forgiveness. No good running away. Face it and accept the gift of forgiveness, because that's the nature of God. Jesus has atoned to such an extent that there is no wrath coming from God anymore. In verse 4, O Lord, turn, O Lord, and deliver me because of your unfailing love. Now notice this, here's David's second appeal. He's appealed to his mercy, and now he's appealing to God's unfailing love. Now notice that his appeal is not on the basis that he's the king of Israel, and therefore he deserves it. It's not on the basis of what David has done. It's not on the basis of even what David has failed to do. It's on the basis of who God is, and that God has unfailing love. Brothers and sisters, do you understand that if God's love were to fail, God would fail? We would all die. It's not possible for God's love to fail, because God is love. The very essence of his being is love. God cannot fail, and Jesus' forgiveness cannot fail, because that is an eternal gospel. That is an eternal event. It stands forever. And his forgiveness is forever. And he calls us just to walk in it and to trust him for it. You know, if we have doubts about whether God has forgiven us, do you know what we're saying? We're saying that Jesus, when he died upon the cross, only did a half-pie job. Either he died for every sin, for every single person throughout the entire world, length of time that God gives this world, or he hasn't died for any of them. It's either one or the whole lot. If he is a perfect Savior, it's the whole lot. And we must learn to live under that cross and learn to live in humility and thankfulness for it. In verse 5, David goes on, "No one remembers you when he is dead. Who praises you from the grave or from Sheol?" Now, this is David's third appeal. His logic seems to be, if he receives God's eternal wrath, it will mean he cannot remember God with praise. He cannot give glory to him. He certainly wouldn't be expressing his love and appreciation to God. So what good is that? "So, Lord, show me your mercy, and then your praise will be on my lips." And if we are faltering in our worship times, maybe it's because we don't appreciate the depth of God's mercy towards us. Verses 6 and 7, "I am worn out with groaning. All night long I flood my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes." And here we have the great depth of feeling and anguish that is in the heart of David. You know, he puts me to shame as he pours out his deepest feelings to the God to whom he cries for mercy. It takes a broken and a humbled heart to admit to the depth of weakness that is being expressed in these words, to let out what is really going on in the very core of his being, and to be completely honest with God. But that's the relationship that he has, because he trusts in that mercy that God has. How much does pride rob us of the tender mercies of our God? When we don't have the humility to get on our knees before him, to be honest with our lives, how much that pride robs us of the wonders of the tender mercy that God has for all of us. So David is in a complete place of weakness. He's almost overcome. He senses that like everything's against him. Foes are all around him. It's not fair. All of these things are going on in his heart. And in that state, he has completely thrust himself upon the grace and the mercy of God. And now, look what happens. Verse 8, "Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping." A note of triumph has arisen. Sometimes it takes a while before Jesus can get us to see that he has overcome. And he wants to get us to see that we can't overcome, that only he has. And that's that pride in us that says, "No, but God, you need a hand from me. You need me to try harder." Instead of living by faith in this wonderful mercy that flows from the cross. Our silly pride seems to insist that we keep on trying harder. Do this or do that, and I'll never feel good about myself unless I do something. Instead of just accepting the great love that God has for us and living in it. It's a free gift. Only as we come in and through Jesus alone and relying on all that he has done will our weepings be heard and the joy come back into our lives as the weeping is made good by what Jesus did upon the cross. In verse 9, "The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer." The Holy Spirit has brought this assurance to David's heart, and he experiences a release in his spirit The Lord has overcome. And it's the same that awaits us who will put our trust in Jesus. Those who do not try to overcome by the pride of their own strength, and who, like David, will bend their knees to the one alone who has all strength, they will find that release. So David continues confidently in verse 10, "All my enemies will be ashamed and dismayed. They will turn back in sudden disgrace." You know, in this world we have plenty of enemies, don't we? We're up against the humanistic religion of this world, where it all depends on the pride and the cleverness of humans, that humans alone have the solution to solve everything. Rubbish. We're up against cunning forces of evil. But you know, even just a casual glance around the world should tell us human wisdom is seriously failing. Seriously failing. For all our cleverness, for all of our computers, for all of everything that we boast about, it is failing. There is only one who is not going to fail. And in him we must put our and keep our trust in. When those who reject Jesus because they are so confident in their own goodness and cleverness and try to approach the holy God, they will suddenly find disgrace and be ashamed and dismayed. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, just stop and think with me for a moment. Do you know this world is continuing to circle around the sun? It's exactly the right distance. If it was a little bit closer, we would all fry. If it was a little bit further away, we would freeze. We are completely at the mercy of God. If God were to do this to our world and kicked it out of orbit, we would all die. We'd be finished. We're living completely in the mercy of God right at this very moment. It's not something you have to conjure up. It's just a fact. And then consider this. Look at all the evil in the world. Look at all the sin that is at work in every human heart, your heart and mine. That bit of selfishness that's at work in us, that little bit of greed, that lack of concern for others. We do not deserve his goodness. We deserve his wrath and his judgment, surely. I mean, do we think that we're more righteous than Sodom and Gomorrah? Or more righteous than the people of Noah's day? Do we really think that? Are we not standing at this very moment in the patience of God? Patience because he doesn't want any to perish, but he wants them to come into the saving grace, that amazing grace that we sang about early in the service. He wants us to know that his wrath has been turned aside by what Jesus has done for us. He's patiently waiting for us to live in faith in all of his goodness. You know, we're standing in God's grace and mercy right at this very moment. There's no good fighting against it. Just give in to it. Just accept it. It's a gift. Let us never doubt that it will be more than sufficient when we humble ourselves as David did and call out for it. His mercy is infinite, just as he is infinite. Jesus is now our mercy seat, where we are guaranteed God's mercy. at the guarantee that God's wrath has been turned aside. In Psalm 136, do you know that there is 26 times we are told his mercies endure forever? How long does God's mercy endure? Forever. 26 times in one place. Don't you think God is trying to get a point across here? Oh, that we would take that point seriously. So what about us this morning? Have we come here this morning troubled, struggling to find the deep peace that passes all understanding? Like David, in anguish of soul, how long, O Lord, until my soul is free from anxiety? How long? Perhaps we've been going about this all the wrong way. When problems arise in our lives, perhaps we've been listening to all of the experts who have been telling us out of modern psychology, this is what's wrong with us. And we keep on taking this on board. And in the process, we haven't taken Jesus seriously and what he's done for us on that cross. When he says that it's the truth, and he is that truth, that will set us free. It is not modern psychology that will set us free. It is not. So what is this truth? Well, is it not the problem with our egos, with our pride, that insist that we can find somehow a righteousness within ourselves instead of living by faith in the righteousness of Jesus that has been gifted to us and is a part of his mercy granted to us? Are we still striving to make ourselves right? Is that part of the anxiety that we have when we come to God instead of just trusting in Jesus and his righteousness gifted to us? Because you see, in the end, what we're doing is we're fighting against the stream of grace and mercy that's flowing out from that cross. Isn't there something within us that always says we'll be strong enough? We'll be able to overcome this problem if I do this and if I do that. And aren't we then, again, just fighting against the grace and mercy of God because Jesus has overcome for us on our behalf? You see, there is a belief system that's deeply built within each of every one of us that says, I have to do something to earn something. But the grace and the mercy of God is something we cannot earn. It is beyond our capacity to do so. It is a gift that has to be received. I don't know about you, but you know, I used to go around beating myself up whenever I'd done something wrong. You know how to beat yourself up? If you want some instruction, just come and see me afterwards. I'll help you out.
I can help you.
But that's me trying to punish myself in order to make some sort of amends. And I've learned is to accept that Jesus, has done that already for me. And I've stopped beating myself up, although I do on occasion slip. You know, there's a kind of a sense in which we all are failures. We've all made our mistakes. Sometimes we live under this sense of failure. We have this sense that God is somehow angry with us. But you know, that life there is the successful life. That which flows out there is a life that is never going to fail, because there's so much grace and forgiveness in it. It is never, ever going to fail. There is where our success is. Just as that's where our righteousness is. That's where the right life is. And if we lose our lives, Jesus says, we'll gain his life. Let's stop fighting God. Let's stop fighting against his grace and his mercy. Let's learn to live in it and enjoy it and appreciate it, and let it take hold of our hearts, and then let it flow out to one another in grace and mercy. To Jesus be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. God, our Father, we stand before you, and we're a pretty rum lot, really. We flit from one thing to the other, always seem to be looking for the latest thing that will somehow fix things up, instead of just keeping our eyes firmly fixed on you. Father, forgive us. Forgive us for our waywardness. Forgive us for our anxiety. Forgive us for our lack of confidence in what you have achieved for us. And I pray, Lord, will you send your Holy Spirit upon each and every one of us, reassure our hearts, establish your truth into the very core of our being, that we're saved by your grace and your mercy. And it's something we cannot earn, cannot deserve, cannot merit in any way, for it is by grace that we are saved through faith and through the merits of Christ alone. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.